Tonight we continue our study of the Old Testament, and specifically the book of Genesis. And you know by now, class, right? The word Genesis means, oh, I'm so proud of you. Yes, beginnings. And that's such a great title because so much has its beginning in the book of Genesis. Man, marriage, life, just the universe, evil government, it all has its beginning there in the book of Genesis. And really, this idea of beginnings is the way we're kind of dividing this book up. The first 11 chapters that we are now clear from is the beginning of all nations. All of our story, no matter what your DNA background, all of our story began with the creation, the fall, the flood, and the table of nations. Your great-great-great-great-great-great-grandpappy and great-great-great-great-grandmammy had something to do with what was going on in those first 11 chapters. But then the Bible gets very specific because the Bible is telling a story, and the hero of that story is Jesus. See, so proud. Oh, so proud of you guys. Yes, Jesus. And Jesus in his earthly body was a Jew. There you go. And so we got to get the Jewish story so it sets it up for Jesus. And that's what chapters 12 through 50 are about Genesis, the story of the patriarch Abraham, then Isaac, then Jacob, and one of his sons, Joseph. And tonight, we're really finishing up our study in the life of Abraham. Though his death will not be recorded until chapter 25, really by the end of tonight, when we're in chapter 24, the shift of the scripture goes from Abraham to Isaac. And we'll be looking at Isaac, this second patriarch, over the next couple of weeks. But tonight, we're still with Abraham, and we get to the pinnacle, the crescendo of Abraham's life, his ultimate test of faith. And that, by the way, let me ruin the ending for you tonight. Abraham passes the test. He passed the tests. And as we know the ending, though, there's still much we can learn because there are three major tests that Abraham will endure. If you're taking notes tonight, if you're not a note taker, that's okay. Pray these in, get them into your heart and mind. We're going to see test number one, Abraham is called to offer up his son. The test number two, he has to face the death of his wife, Sarah. And then thirdly and finally, he has to find a wife for his son, Isaac. What made major tests, all these are, and just a contrast between, you know, chapters 21 and 22. In chapters 21, Abraham and Sarah receive their promised son. They've waited for 25 years. They've worked through the lapses of faith. They have the promised son. And as chapter 21 comes to a close, Abraham plants a tree to worship God. And all together there, he's with his family, his wife, his new son. God has given him rest from all of his enemies. They're sitting under a tree, worshiping God, loving one another, full of wealth and blessings. What an idyllic picture chapter 21 ends with. And then you have this stark word that opens up chapter 22. Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I will tell you. What? God, what are you doing? Why are you doing this? What is this test and trial for? These are questions we have, especially the first time you read about Abraham's life. But if we're honest, the real question we have is about our own lives, our own experiences. God, why do I go through hard things? God, why do I go through trials and tests? And I believe as we consider these chapters tonight, we're going to learn a lot about trials. We're going to see why God allows them and how we can handle them and bring God glory in the midst of them. So if you're taking notes, there are five things from this chapter that I really want us to consider. And that is, first of all, we need to expect tests from God. Look at chapter 22, verse 1. It says, God bless you. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of the young men with him and Isaac and his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place which God had told him. Church, I hate to be the bearer of bad news tonight, but part of walking with God is to realize at times God tests us. He tests our faith. And some of us immediately react and say, why? Why would you do that? Well, one reason, tests can be a really good thing. I fly a lot, and I'm really glad they test those airplanes every time. I don't like delays, and I get delayed almost every time I fly. So if you're like, I'll be a travel buddy for you, okay, but it's going to take us a lot longer to get there. That's great, because I get delayed for weather. I mean, not that anybody can control it, but come on, Lord, part the storms. I get delayed because they're holding the plane for a flight of a bunch of connections are coming to us. And I think, that's too bad for them. I'm so compassionate, Pastor Jason. There's delays because the pilot's seat won't recline. That gets me all upset. Like, bro, you got a job to do. You don't need to recline, do you? And then, of course, there are delays when the plane doesn't pass inspection. And when that happens, I say, good. Don't fly. I don't say, let's go. Where's your faith? No, I say, test it. Run that engine again. Let's see if you can break it while we're on the ground. Let's make sure it works. It's a good thing. And you guys know, I know you've been taught before, the tests of God, they show us what God has done in our lives. They give us an ability to minister to others. They give us a heart for heaven. So much good happens in our lives in the midst of trials. And realizing that, God sees there are times to strengthen us as believers by using tests and trials. And understanding that, at least in my heart, it helps. But it doesn't lessen the tough experience each trial, each test really is. This is real stuff Abraham is going through. Moses, the author of Genesis, uses the phrase, God tested Abraham. But that's just there to soften the blow for the reader. Abraham had no idea it was a test. Abraham just gets the raw command of God, take your son and offer him as a burnt sacrifice. Now again, most of us know the end of the story because most of us know that God doesn't let him go through with it. God doesn't want human sacrifice. We know that, but we forget what this meant to Abraham. Abraham was well familiar, listen to me, he was well familiar with the process of offering a burnt sacrifice. The first thing you would do is you would cut the throat of your offering, bleeding the offering to death. Next, you would dismember the sacrifice, cutting the body into pieces. Then those pieces would be assembled on an altar and the body parts would be lit on fire and burned to ash. I don't know what you have in mind when you read Genesis 22, but what I just described is the horror that Abraham had in mind. This is what he was going to have to do to his own son. And I think it's also critical that we understand this wasn't out of the sphere of experience for Abraham. He was not only super familiar with animal sacrifices, he had done hundreds, maybe even thousands at this point in his life. But human sacrifice, it was normal where Abraham grew up in the Ur of the Chaldeans. It was normal. He was well familiar with this, and it was normal of the Canaanites would do it where Abraham was now living. Abraham didn't have the Torah. His worldview wasn't shaped by a book telling him what God was like, where he knew God's heart as we do when we read. All Abraham had was the bare word of God. Go take son, burnt sacrifice. That's the coldness of the Hebrew command. And to me, it wasn't just the offering of his son that was horrific to Abraham. It was the offering of the promise that God had given him. And they had waited so long to lay a hold of. You know, some of us have been waiting on God to answer a promise for a long time. And when that promise finally arrives, we have the promise. And what a joy that season finally is. But so often for me, in my heart in those times, the promise, if I'm being honest, has become, in a sense, even more important than the Lord himself to my heart. And sometimes God just wants me to see that. So he asks us, I want you to lay that promise down. And I'd be lying tonight if I told you I have all these things down pat. Nope. I'm just speaking to you tonight as a fellow follower of Jesus. Sometimes God asks us to lay promises themselves down, and we've got to be willing to say, God, you are my God. Not the promise, not the fulfillment I'm enjoying. You are my God, and I will allow you to continue to be the God of every area of my life. You see, church, sometimes the greatest candidates for idols in our own lives are those things that are closest to our hearts. As wonderful as family and friendships and relationships or even ministry can be, when it becomes an idol, those things become as dangerous to our wicked hearts as anything ever worshiped or called God by mankind. And so at times in our lives, God will say, I want you to lay that down. I want you to trust that to me. And when he does, you trust God, precious men and women, and obey. I just felt that was an important word for someone here tonight. Abraham, faced with the thought of killing his son, laying down the promise, Abraham, as we would expect, is distraught. We get some indication that he was distraught from verse 3, where it says, look at it, he saddled his donkey, then he cut the wood. Hebrew scholars point out the order of this is backwards. It's illogical. You would not put a saddle on the animal and then let that animal sit saddled while you're still prepping chores to do. It's like you that have young kids, or maybe you remember when you had young kids. You tell them, okay, we're about to leave on a road trip. Go potty. Is that the first thing you do or the last thing you do? It's the last thing. You don't tell them to go potty and then pack the car, because then 10 minutes down the road, Daddy, I gotta go potty. You know what's gonna happen. You do everything. Gas is checked, oil's checked, the GPS is on, and then it's like, oh, anybody gotta go to the bathroom? It's the very last thing you do. Again, taking you into Abraham's day, saddling the donkeys and then cutting the wood is exactly backwards, and it shows us Abraham is distraught. He's distraught because he loves his son. And we can all relate. We love our kids. I love watching my kids serve Jesus. I love my kids enjoying life. As parents, we know even when they're struggling and not serving Jesus, it doesn't change the love we have for them. And Abraham is the exact same. Abraham loves his son. Verse 2 contains the first mention of the word love in the Bible. And that's significant because Bible scholars have something, we've talked about it before, called the law of first mention. What that means is the first time a word or a phrase is mentioned in the Bible, it sets the tone for that meaning or that concept for that word or that phrase for the rest of the Bible. And I find that very interesting because here, the first mention of love is a father's love for his son in the context of giving him up. Not boy meets girl, not the love of money. The true picture of love is a father's love for his son in the context of giving him up. And what does that teach you? What love really is? It's not really what goes on in relationships. That's love. That's important. But the real picture of love is the love the father has for his son, Jesus, in the sense that he gave him up for you and for me. Why? Because of the deep love he has for you. That's really love. That's what we're looking for. That's what we see. Abraham obeys and follows the Lord. So what are we learning? Number one, expect tests from God. Number two, write it down, think it in, pray it in. The second thing is focus on the promises. When you're going through a trial, focus on the promises, not the explanations. Before we get to that, most of you know, but there are some crazy, amazing parallels in this text to the crucifixion of Jesus. Huh? We're in Genesis 22. Yeah, there are so many connections between the offering of Isaac by Abraham and the crucifixion of Jesus 2,000 years after this story in Genesis 22. What are they? Well, notice this list on the screen. We'll keep that list up there for a while if you want to write it down or take a picture of it. But the first thing is that Isaac was the only son of Abraham and Sarah, just like Jesus was God's only son. There's that and the age of Isaac. So often when we first read this story, we picture that, you know, Isaac's a little five-year-old child. But you really need to put that picture out of your mind, because the Hebrew word translated into English is lad. It's the Hebrew word nahar, and it means a young man anywhere from adolescence to all the way up into his 30s. And Jewish historical records say Isaac was in his mid-30s when this story took place. And that's another parallel to this story, the crucifixion of Jesus. Just as Jesus laid down his life willingly, so Isaac in his mid-30s was not just the age of Jesus when he was crucified, but in his mid-30s, I promise you, he could have easily overpowered his 135-year-old father. He wasn't like, "Dad, where are you taking me? Where?" He could have just, "I'm out of here, Dad." No, what it shows you is Isaac is willingly laying down his life just like Jesus. There's also the parallel that Jesus was 3 days, we know, we just celebrated this, 3 days in the grave. So the timing when God says to Abraham, "Sacrifice your son," until God gave him back, verse 4, says it was on the third day. Isaac carried his own wood up to the place of the sacrifice, just like Jesus carried his cross to the place where this story happened. And as I'm getting excited, I realize I didn't even read the text to you yet. So look, I'm talking about all this stuff. We haven't read that. Look at verse 4. This is amazing. Then on the third day, there it is. See, that's what made me remember. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to the young men, "Stay here with the donkey and the lad, and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you." So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Excellent question, son. And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." And the two of them went together. And then they came to the place of which Abraham had built, or God had told them. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Verse 11, great. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." And he said to him, "Do not lay your hand on the lad. Do not do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Then Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked. There behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide, as it is this day, in the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided." So we have all these parallels from the age of Isaac to being the only son to him carrying the wood up the sacrifice. God gave him back on the third day to this place, as we just read in verse 14, where this happened. It's known as Mount Moriah. And Mount Moriah is a famous spot in Jerusalem. In fact, if you can picture in your mind Jerusalem and the famous looking at the city of Jerusalem, you are looking at Mount Moriah right there on the top where Solomon's temple used to be. Now there's the Dome of the Rock. And Jewish tradition says that Isaac was offered on the bare bedrock that's currently located in the Temple Mount in Jerusalem inside the Dome of the Rock, the third holiest spot in all of Islam. But listen to me. Geological studies of the region show the highest place on Mount Moriah with a flat plateau that Abraham would have recognized as the high place where sacrifices were to be made was not where the Temple Mount was. Oh, that was the biggest flat spot where you could build a temple. But the top of Mount Moriah, the top of the spine of the mountain or hill where you could build a small altar, that's actually a few hundred yards away. It's located today outside of the old city walls of Jerusalem, a place that is called Golgotha, or the place of the skull. You see, Abraham says, this is the place. In this place, it will be provided. What is Abraham talking about? Abraham almost offered his son, I totally believe, in the exact spot where Jesus would later be crucified for my sin and yours. This is amazing to me. The exact place 2,000 years later when another father would offer his one and only son. So many pictures in this study. But for our study tonight, I want us to consider how in the world did Abraham get through it? And I think the indication of the text is when Abraham, listen to me, when Abraham didn't understand the circumstances, when he didn't understand the heart of God, what did he focus on? He focused on the promises of God. You see, sometimes what we see and perceive God is doing doesn't make any sense to us. I don't know if you've ever had that experience. Sometimes I talk to people and you get the impression that to them, God always makes sense. Like you're talking about this great step of faith you're taking. They're looking at you like you're the man on the moon. They're like, really? I mean, God always explains to me six ways and why he's doing everything. He gives me the full 5-year plan and the 10-year plan. He doesn't do that for you? No, he doesn't do that for me. God never does that for me. God seems to always be asking, always be doing something that doesn't make any sense to my little puny human brain. And if you have that experience too, which I think you do from the chuckles in the room, that is why we must focus on the promise, not the explanation. Because you know what? Sometimes you might not get an explanation until we get to heaven. Job didn't get an explanation until he got to heaven. We'll see in Abraham's life in the story, verse 5, he tells the men to wait here, the lad and I will return. And there's no indication Abraham is lying. I believe he believes somehow God is going to keep his promise and return Isaac to him. And it's not just me coming up with that conclusion. The book of Hebrews tells us exactly that. Verse will be behind me on the screen. It says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, whom he had received the promises, offered up only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed will be called. Concluding, this is the book of Hebrews telling us what was going on in Abraham's brain, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, which he also received him in a figurative sense. God tells us that Abraham knew, you told me, God, that I was going to be the father of many nations. And you told me, God, that promise was going to come through Isaac. Now, you also just told me to offer him as a burnt sacrifice. So someone got a problem. You got a problem. You made a promise to me. You gave me a command. I will obey, but you never don't keep your word. So you got an issue, God. That's literally what the book of Hebrews is saying was happening in Abraham's mind. And what a lesson to us. Because every one of us, if you haven't had it yet, buckle up, buttercup. It's coming to you. You will go through something where you are like, where is God in this? Where is his love? Where is his faithfulness? Where is it? And when you are faced with what you don't understand, like Abraham, you got to fall back on what you do. You know God loves you. You know his thoughts are towards you are good to give you a future and a hope. So God, I'm going to lean on what I do understand. I'm going to lean on your promises because this test, this trial makes no sense. What do we learn from Abraham? We learn to expect tests from God. We learn to focus on the promises, not necessarily the explanations. And then we need to remember the why of trials. Look at verse 15. Look at verse 15. Verse 15 says, then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, I bet Abraham's like, not again. By myself, I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing, you've not withheld your son, your only son. Blessing, I will bless you. Multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, as the sand which is on the seashore. Your descendants shall possess the gates of their enemy. In you, the seed of the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt in Beersheba. Now it came to pass after these things that it was told Abraham, saying, indeed, Milcah has borne children to your brother Nahor, whose is his firstborn, and Buz is his brother, and Kemuel the father of Abram, and Jesed, and Hazo, and Pisdah, and Jiphthah, and Bethuel. And Bethuel begot Rebekah. And those eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother, his concubine, whose name was Ramah, who also bore Tibah, Gammon, Fahash, and Machach. Just because you needed that tonight. We got to remember the why of trials. What do I mean? There's always something, church family. Church family, there is always something on the other side of a trial. There's always an after to the tests and trials. One of my favorite phrases in the Bible, and I know Pastor Rob feels the same way because it's probably where I first learned it. The reality is, I love the phrase, it came to pass. It came to pass. Trials happen, tests happen, but some too, they will come to pass. And we will be on the other side of that trial. And that is so important to keep in mind in this truth. It will encourage you to press on. God, you are doing something good in this. There are things you're teaching me I can't learn any other way. God is working in us through trials. Job knew this about trials. He said, but he knows the way I take, and when he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. Amen to that, huh? I mean, let's be honest. We look in the mirror. We look in the spiritual mirror. And if you're anything like me, you go, there's a lot of work that still needs to get done. There's a lot of growth. There's a lot of rewiring. There's a lot of things that God needs to do. And God goes, I'm glad you agree. We've got some work to do. We have some tests to take you through. And when I realize that, I say, great, God's fixing me. God's rewiring me. God is making me and you more like him through the trials we face. And this, for Abraham, he's reiterating the promise. You've not held back your son from me, God says. I'm going to multiply your descendants like the stars of heaven and the sands of the seashore. Now, by the way, Bible scholars, for many years, critics of the Bible used to mock that statement and say, which is it? Are your descendants like the stars of the heavens or like the sand of the seashore? They used to mock this because science used to teach there were only 6,000 stars in the universe. And obviously, even people hundreds of years ago knew that there were more sands on the seashore than that. So they said, contradiction. They thought that until we invented this little thing called the telescope. And guess what? We now estimate there are 10 to the 25th power stars in the universe. You say, so what? Well, science has also measured how many grains of sand are in a square foot box and then multiplied it by the size of the earth. And guess what? They estimate there is 10 to the 25th power grains of sand on the earth. The exact same number of stars. Funny how God knew that before us slow humans did. But personally, man, I just love that kind of stuff. But I think the greatest blessing from this trial was not just something that happened in Abraham's heart, but something that happened in Isaac's heart. You see, back in verse 1, it says that God tested Abraham. But have you ever considered, tested him for what reason? Did Abraham not know that he had faith? I mean, I guess that's possible, but Abraham had passed some pretty significant trials at this point in his life. He left home at 75, not 25, 75. He trusted God for 25 years for a son, believing that he and his barren wife of 90 were going to have a child. Abraham had faults, but he also had faith. So was Abraham's faith, was it Abraham's faith being tested? Was it God? God didn't know what was in Abraham's heart. That's ridiculous. God knew exactly what was in Abraham's heart. So who was this test really for? Well, listen, some translations prefer the word God proved Abraham instead of God tested Abraham. And personally, I really like that translation because I think God was proving Abraham's faith. Not for Abraham's sake, and certainly not for God's sake. Personally, I think it was for Isaac's sake. Remember, up to this point, God has been the God of Abraham. But he soon will be known for the rest of the scripture as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You see, the faith of Abraham needed to be proved and passed on to Isaac. And then from Isaac to Jacob. As so often, our kids, we pass on our faith. What? When? When they go through trials with us. They watch us face things that are difficult. We trust God. We try to follow them, and they learn to do the same. You see, the trials you face, precious men and women, are not just for you. They are, but they're also for you to trust the Lord when your kids or your grandkids are watching so you can pass faith on to them. We say, well, I don't have kids. Well, you got a world watching you. And I know you've heard pastors say before, you are the only Bible some people are ever going to read. So what are they learning about Jesus from watching you? It is so important that we think on this while going through trials. It's not just for you. Others are watching. And when our flesh wants to shake our fist at the heavens and get mad, I know that feeling. We need to realize our neighbors, our kids, our coworkers, they're watching us go through trials and they're learning something about Jesus by watching me. That's heavy, but we need to take it seriously. You see, they know what it's like in their heart to have no faith when a loved one dies. They know what it's like in their heart when the bills are piling up. They know what it's like in their heart when the doctor says to them, cancer. But do they see, what do they see when they watch you go through those similar things? There's a why to the trials you're facing in this moment. God is working things into you that can't get worked out any other way. And he's teaching others who are watching you what God is really like. So church, hold on to Jesus. Let him lead you through the difficulty. We see in these trials that we are to expect tests from God. We're to focus on the promises, not the explanations. We see the why of trials. Then fourthly, we need to seek to glorify God in our trials. Look at chapter 23. It says, Sarah, that's Abraham's wife, lived 127 years. And those were the years of the life of Sarah. So Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, that's Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and wept for her. Then Abraham stood up from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, I am a foreigner and a visitor among you. Give me property for a burial place among you that I might bury my dead out of my sight. And the sons of Heth answered Abraham, saying to him, hear us, my Lord, you are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our burial places. None of us will withhold from you his burial place, that you may bury your dead. Then Abraham stood up and bowed himself to the people of the land, the sons of Heth, and he spoke with them and said, if it is your wish that I bury my dead out of my sight, hear me, and met with Ephron, the son of Zohar, for me, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he has, which is at the end of his field. will. Let me give it to me for full price as property for a burial place among you. Now Ephron dwelt among the sons of Heth, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the presence of the sons of Heth, who entered at the gate of the city and said, "No, my lord, hear me. I will give you the field and the cave that is in it. I will give you in the presence of the sons of my people. I give it to you. Bury your dead." And Abraham bowed himself down before the people of the land and spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land and said, "If you will give it, please hear me, I will give you money for the field. Take it from me and I will bury my dead." And Ephron answered Abraham and said, "My lord, listen to me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between you and me? So bury your dead." And Abraham listened to what Ephron said, and Abraham weighed out for silver for Ephron, which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, currency of the merchants. So the field of Ephron, which is in Machpelah, which is before Mamre, the field of the cave which was in it, and all the trees that were in the field which were within the surrounding borders, were deeded to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth before all who went to the gate of the city. And after this, Abraham buried Sarah his wife in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave that is in it were deeded to Abraham by the sons of Heth as property for a burial place. In chapter 23, Abraham faces his second great trial, and that is the death of his wife. And his reaction, I believe, is one that glorifies the Lord. What is it about his reaction? First of all, pay attention. What is his first reaction? Abraham mourns. He weeps and mourns. I point this out, Christians, because it is normal and natural to weep and mourn when you lose a loved one. I feel like I've got to say that because we live in a Christian culture once in a while that tells us, if you're a real Christian, you'll put on joy, brother. You'll put on joy, sister. Church, if someone says that to you after you've lost a loved one, you have my pastoral permission to punch them in the face. Listen, the cops still might charge you with assault, but you have my pastoral permission to pop them in the kisser. Listen, it is true that your loved one, if they knew the Lord, they are in heaven. You will see them again. That's why Paul the Apostle says, we sorrow, but not at those without hope. Your loved ones that are gone, they are in heaven, in perfection with Jesus. That is why you should not be sad for them. But it's okay to be devastated for you. You're going to miss that person that's gone before us. Abraham was a great man of faith. Oh, he knew he would see Sarah again. He knows she's being blessed, but he still mourns and he weeps for his loss. Never feel like you can't be sad. Again, we've talked a lot about first mentions, but this is the first mention of mourn in the scripture. And it's in the context, not God mourning over sin. He'll do that. Not mourning over anything, but it's the mourning over a loss of a loved one. Abraham mourns, and then in verse 3, though, he moves on. The mourning is a very healthy thing. And again, we're not put on time frames here. He mourns, but then he moves on. The scripture speaks of a strengthening of the shoulders and emotions. He grieves, and after an appropriate time of grieving, he gets back to living and serving the Lord. And that is also an important lesson for us. Abraham grieves. He takes time to deal with those emotions. And that doesn't mean he stopped being sad in verse 4. But he realized, I can still grieve. I can still be sad. And I'm going to move forward in everything that God has to me until he takes me home. You know, I see that in brothers all around this room that have lost loved ones, and that the hurt, I'm assuming, never goes away. The hurt never, it maybe lessens the detrimental effect every day, but you still grieve. That is fine, normal, and natural. But it's also time to say, God, what do you have for me? What do you want me to do in this time? And what does Abraham do? He moves on and finds a place to bury his wife. By the way, what that's showing you is Abraham is now fully committed to this promised land. You know, the end of verse 22 had all those weird names of what was going on back where Abraham was from. His family was still doing things, but the reality is Abraham is now here, and he's going to find a place to bury his wife and his family here. And this place, by the way, you can still visit in Israel to this day. It's a little dangerous because it's in Palestinian-controlled territory. That's why we don't take a bus of people there. But if you ever get a chance to go on a private tour, I encourage you, go to the Cave of the Patriarchs. Why? Because Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Leah, and Joseph are still there. They're still there. This book is not a bunch of fairy tales. There is still 5-6 bodies in this grave, just like the book of Genesis tells us, because this is a true story that we're reading about. And the rest of this chapter that we read is this negotiation that takes place between Abraham and the sons of Heth who own the land. And we listen to it with Western ears. We think Heth is trying to give the land to Abram. That's not what's happening at all. In that culture, you would offer it for free, and then you'd expect to be refused, and negotiations would begin. Why? Because this culture loves to haggle. I remember when I learned that. My first trip to Israel ever, I was on a trip with Pastor Chuck Smith when he was still alive, when I was in Bible college. And we were in Jerusalem, and another college student of mine, a buddy, he shows up at our hotel room with a Yasser Arafat hat on. And I was like, I need me one of those for my stepdad, because it's very appropriate. So I love that man, but it's very appropriate. So anyways, so I went, I said, how much did you pay for that? He said, I paid $5. And I went, yeah, $5. This is 1998. So $5 for a Yasser Arafat hat. So I go, I find the shop, and I'm looking at the hats, and I say, I want to get one of these. And he tells me, $120. I said, no, I'll give you $5. This is what I heard next as I'm looking at Yasser Arafat hats. He spits on me in his store. The American in me was like, see ya. I was leaving. And he says, no. Come back. $50. I said, no, $5. And I'm looking at him, he goes, and I got out of there as quick as possible, and he chases me out into the street and says, come back. $20. He's gone from 120 to 20 in 30 seconds. And I said, I'll give you 10. And he said, didn't spit. He said, you're stealing this from me. You're stealing this from me. And he grabs my 10. And I went, they like love this. They love this process of negotiating out. They love to haggle. And I think that's what Ephron, Zach here in the story, that's what he wanted to do. But the reality is Abraham doesn't haggle. He just gives him everything he asks. Abraham, listen to me, did not get a deal. This Ephron character, he says, what is 400 pieces of shekel between two rich dudes like yourself? Let me put that into context. David paid 50 shekels of silver for what would later become the Temple Mount when he bought the threshing floor of Araunah. 50. And that is hundreds of years later. And guess what happens in hundreds of years with land? It goes up in value. And that's the center of Jerusalem, not way off in the hills of Hebron. 400, this was a ripoff that he was hoping that Abraham would come back and, no way, I'll give you 10. You know, I don't know what he was expecting. But Abraham just pays it, and there he will bury Sarah. He will be buried. Isaac will be buried. Rebekah, Jacob, Leah, and eventually Joseph will be buried in that same tomb. He's not fighting. He's not trying to get the best for himself. He's just realizing that this world and its wealth is not not his home or his goal. And that brings us to the final thing. What do we learn about trials? We learn that we need to expect tests from God. We need to focus on the promises, not the explanations of the whys. We need to remember the why of trials. God is doing something in our lives. We need to seek to glorify God. We go through things. How can I represent you well in this trial? Abraham does with the death of his wife. And then finally, we need to trust God for the outcome. We're not going to read all of chapter 24, but let's get the gist of the story. Chapter 24, verse 1. It says, now Abraham was old, well advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. So Abraham said to his oldest servant of his house, who ruled over all that he had, please put your hand under my thigh. That's how they made promises back then. Glad that's not how we do it today. And I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell, but you shall go to my country, to my family, and take a wife for my son Isaac. And the servant said to him, perhaps the woman will not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I take your son back to the land to which you came? And Abraham said to him, beware that you do not take my son back there. The Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my family, and he spoke to me and swore to me, saying, to your descendants, I will give this land. He will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. And if the woman is not willing to follow, then you will be released from your oath. Only do not take my son back there. So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. And the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, for all his master's goods were in his hands. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor, and he made his camels kneel down outside the city by a well of water at evening time, the time when the women go out to draw water. Then he said, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please give me success this day and show kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, here I stand by the well of water, and the daughters of men in the city are coming out to draw water. Now let it be that the young woman to whom I say, please let down your pitcher and I may drink, and she says, drink and I will give your camels a drink, let her be the one you have appointed for your servant Isaac, and by this I will know that you have shown kindness to your master. And it happened before he finished speaking, he's literally uttering this prayer, that behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, in other words, she's in the family, came out with her pitcher on her shoulder. Now the young woman was very beautiful to behold, and a virgin. No man had known her. And she went down to the well, filled her pitcher, and came up. And the servant ran to meet her and said, please, let me drink a little water from your pitcher. So she said, drink, my lord. And she quickly let down the pitcher down to her hand and gave him a drink. And when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I will draw water for your camels also. Cha-ching, until they have finished drinking. Then she quickly emptied her pitcher into the trough, ran back to the well to draw water, and drew for his camels. And the man, wondering at her, remained silent as to know whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not. And so it was, when the camels had finished drinking, that the man took a golden nose ring, because that's what all you girls want, weighing a half a shekel, and two bracelets for her wrists, weighing 10 shekels of gold, and said, whose daughter are you? Please tell me, is there room in your father's house for us to lodge? And she said, I am the daughter of Bethuel, Milcah's son, who she bore to Nahor. Moreover, she said to him, we have both straw and feed enough to room and lodge. And the man bowed down with his head and worshiped the Lord. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his mercy and his truth toward my master as for me, but met me on the way and has led me to the house of my master's brethren. So the young woman ran and told her mother, mother's household, these things. Skip over to verse 61. Skip to the end. So what happens? He meets Laban. He meets her father. He tells her all the things that he did. The story's repeated that we just read word for word again. And then he's like, I want to take her back to my master. And they say, she's got to decide. And she decides to go. Verse 61. Then Rebekah and her maids arose, and they rode on the camels and followed the man. And so the servant took Rebekah and departed. Now Isaac came on the way from Beer Lahoroi, for he dwelt in the south, and Isaac went out to meditate in the field in the evening. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and there the camels were coming. Then Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from her camel, for she had said to the servant, "Who is this man walking in the field to meet us?" And the servant said, "It's my master." So she took a veil and covered herself, and the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and he took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. The last trial that we'll deal with tonight that Abraham faces before he dies is the trial to find a bride for his son. And it's a trial in a different sense for Abraham, because Abraham is looking at all the Canaanite girls, like the girl Lot ended up with, like the girls we'll see next week that Esau ends up with. And Abraham says, not over my dead body. That's not what I want. But he's old, so going through the process of going home and finding a God-fearing family is a huge trial. So Abraham faces this trial trusting God to use his servant to go to his homeland and find a bride for his son. And a fascinating story this is. Abraham sends him out with 10 camels, which is a picture of wealth. You know, when you go to Israel, you get to ride on a camel. We're still planning on going, by the way. I know there's craziness going over there, but we have till July to cancel the trip. So I'm giving Trump April to stop the bombs. And if that's so, we'll keep promoting it and we'll make sure no one loses any money on this trip. But if we go in November, you will absolutely get a chance. It's called Abraham's Tent Dinner, and you get to ride a camel down to the tent dinner. It's amazing. But you see these camels and you think that's, this is how everybody used to ride. No. They used to travel on donkeys. If you had camels, you were high class. That was the BMW or the Range Rover or whatever's high class. I drive a Toyota, so I don't know. But Abraham takes 10 of the many more he had. And in doing so, he's speaking of the fact that Isaac's family has wealth that can provide for you, girl. And it's a pretty big jump for a young girl to go with a servant 500 miles to a man she's never met. But Abraham's servant, as he makes the journey, really wants to know the will of God. Not just any girl will do. But what, God, what do you want? And so he devises this test. Lord, you brought me to get a bride for Isaac. I'm going to ask her for a drink. And not only will she give me a drink, but then she'll offer to water my camels as well. And I love this. The servant is not asking for a miracle. He's not asking God to stop the normal experiences of life. But at the same time, he wants to know this is truly the one. And as he's praying, Rebekah comes on the scene. And the Bible says in verse 16, she is beautiful to behold. That means she's a Hebrew hottie. I see the servant and I just see, he's thinking, this has got to be the one. Please be the one. And so he says to her, can I have a drink of water? Waiting for her response. And she says, I'd love to give you a drink. Can I water your camels too? And he's like, yes. How the joy of the Lord must have filled his heart. Lord, you are listening to my prayer. Here's a beautiful girl who is also a servant at heart. How do you know she's a servant at heart? Because she offers to water his 10 camels. Because our daily activities don't involve watering camels. Maybe you understand all this entails. If you picture Rebekah with like a hose filling up a few buckets, you got the wrong picture. To understand what a wonder this is, you must understand ancient wells were deep. We got a picture of one to show you. So drawing water required substantial effort. And you add to that the understanding that a camel would typically drink 25 gallons of water in one sitting. And he's got 10 of them. That is 250 gallons of water that Rebecca's got to walk down the stairs, walk back up. The jug would hold 3 gallons. That's between 80 and 100 trips. It shows the heart of her. It shows that she's a servant. No doubt of the done. She's a little sweaty, hair all over the place, maybe a little stinky. But the servant says, there's a woman of great beauty, and it shows the heart of God. Outward beauty is wonderful, and Rebekah had that. but it's real inward beauty of being a servant that Eliezer, Abraham's servant, is impressed with. And so he gives her a nose ring. He gives her the nose ring. She goes back to her father's house. It just happens to be God is all over this. It's Abraham's extended family. They talk it over what God is doing. They leave the decision up to Rebekah. She is willing to leave with this man. And the servant goes with him to marry Isaac, this man that she's never met, but she's heard about his great reputation. And they bring her back to Isaac, and the Jewish story continues. But before Joe comes back out in the team and they lead us in the song, do you see the picture of this true story of how God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are all involved in getting a bride for his son? How? Well, just like chapter 22, where there's so many parallels between the crucifixion and Abraham offering, you know, Isaac his son, here their really picture continues as you move into chapter 23 and 24. One thing to notice is after the offering of Isaac, after he is offered, he doesn't appear in the story again until the father brings him his bride. Who does that remind you of? Jesus is offered for our sins and he goes to heaven and he doesn't come back on the scene until when? Until you and I get to see him in heaven, until he gets a bride. After getting the bride, notice the servant goes to a Gentile bride. It's a Gentile bride, and she's given a choice of whether or not she'll come, and she's impressed by the gifts of the servant or the gifts of the Spirit and the reputation of the future husband. Again, I just see these pictures. Jesus is off the scene until us, the Gentile bride, is given to him. We have a free choice of whether to follow him or not. And we do decide to pursue him. Why? Because of the gifts that we see, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and because of the great reputation of our future husband, Jesus Christ. Abraham faces three radical trials. And he passes each of them with flying colors. Precious church, I know, and I hope you know my heart, is not to make light of really difficult things that you're going through. I don't want to make light of them at all. But I challenge you. I encourage you. Hold on to Jesus. Trials happen. So I got to trust what I do know. God loves me, he's for me. I don't see it over here, but I'm going to trust it because God has never not kept his word. I got to realize he's doing something in my heart. And through the trial, I need to try to give him glory. That when people see how I'm enduring this, they say, man, that was a lot like Jesus when he went through the things he did. Oh, we won't be perfect at that, but we should give it the old college try. Amen. And then we need to trust God for the results. God's got you. Do you know that? God's got you, precious ones. God has got you. And I love every time we see Jesus, he is seated in heaven. He's not pacing. I don't know. I don't know what's going to happen with Steve. Like, he has got you in his grasp. And he is going to see you through whatever you're facing tonight. And that is worth our worship. Amen.